I'm Charlie Mays, and this morning we're going to be talking about Micah. And under the theme of this year at Holden, on the Feast of Life, the Gift of God, we've been looking all week and we'll continue to look at the theme of living. And so this morning we're asking the question, what does God require in order to live? And Micah, as we've already suggested from chapter 6, has a suggestion about what does the Lord require. And again, I'd like to share just a thought from this book, The Feast of Life, which is the theme book. I could share again the thing about there comes times for choices, and if the right choices aren't made, there's either, the choices depend on a major change in life or an overwhelming in death. But I'll move to one other paragraph that I think maybe helps us to set a background for the book of Micah. And this has a Christian theology, but I would think a scriptural theology could be used as a description as well. A Christian theology of society sees the need for both liberation and creation. When we stress only liberation, we underestimate the need for a continuous, painstaking, and imaginative construction of a new order. When we stress only development, we underestimate the presence and effect of sin in the present social situation, the extent to which divisive and debilitating factors take hold of our systems and our planning, the degree to which these can become both inhuman and inefficient. Sin, both individual and social, is a distortion of life, a malfunctioning both in making and developing relationships, and in the just use of the world's resources. Micah really comes down, seems to me, on that understanding of sin, both social and individual, that it's a distortion of life, a malfunctioning both in making and developing relationships, and in a just use of the earth's resources or the world's resources. Now, a word or two about Micah by way of some background before we get into the book. Micah's name means, who is like Yahweh? I've become very fascinated in the last year with the prophet's names and the connection of the name with the message. And when we get to the end of Micah, even as Duane has already suggested, with this very hopeful thing, the question is, who is like God? And I'm just going to leave that right at that point, because I want us to think, as we're going to be thinking toward, what is this that makes Yahweh unlike any other being? And I think Micah has the same answer, incidentally, as Hosea, in terms of answering that.
When you say, who is like God, are you using that as a question or a statement?
It's a question.
Okay.
Who is like God? It's not Micah is like God, but and so although there may be a sense in which his message alternates, like looking at God's wrath or God's love or whatever, if you want to divide it that way. Now, you'll notice in the first verse, Micah tells us when his ministry takes place, and he locates it particularly, and it is limited to the south, as somebody has already indicated, but it spans the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So if he started on day one of Jotham's reign, that's 746 BC. If he went to the end of Hezekiah, that's 687 BC. So there's a long possibility of time. It looks like, from a passage in Jeremiah, at least within 100 years of the death of Micah, and this is in Jeremiah chapter 26, there's a reference to Micah and to Micah's ministry in the presence of Hezekiah. So perhaps he is most active during the reign of Hezekiah, which is from 716 B.C. until 687. So we can locate him time-wise. He also tells us he is from Marosheth, which is a village probably about 20 miles to the south and west of Jerusalem. maybe it'd be helpful to have some kind of a rough map, because it it will help us to understand a little bit about his function. Jerusalem is here in the hill country. Merosheth sets down to the southwest, as I said, probably about 20 miles or so, and its function in relationship to Jerusalem is that it, like Tekoa, from which Amos came, was kind of a military outpost to warn Jerusalem when folks were coming to them out of the south and west. And so we want to keep that in mind because of the relationship that somebody's already suggested that Micah has relative to the establishment. He has a lot of similarities with Amos. The difference is that Merosheth is a much more fertile area, so that it is farming country. And it's quite possible, at least according to the biblical scholars, that Micah is a peasant farmer. Perhaps a little bit up the scale socially and economically from Amos. Micah is a prophet contemporary with Isaiah, but neither he doesn't mention Isaiah and Isaiah doesn't mention him, but they do share one passage. It's in Micah 4, 1-4, and in Isaiah 2, 1-4. The passage, again, that we all know, and people around here, some of them have been wearing buttons that could have come out of either Micah or Isaiah, which is the plowshares, beating the swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. That comes from Micah. So there's a lot of passages, and I'm going to try to show this morning that there are a lot of New Testament connections by way of allusion, if nothing else, that get picked up. One of the things I hope to do this morning, and this maybe will stay in what Holden often calls the category of dead word, is to tell you a lot about Micah in an effort to help you read the prophets more profitably. And that is that the prophets were wordsmiths of the highest rank, I think, and they do a lot of playing with words and with images that sometimes escape us because we get it in our head that we can't possibly get a hold of these images. And we can, even in the English, even in a tongue not their own. It's still possible if we just take the time and kind of free ourselves up. One of the things that I think we should learn to do with the Bible is seldom to read it all by ourselves, just in our mind. That I think is one of the least effective ways to study the Bible. If you're going to study it alone, the thing you should do is read it out loud so that you hear it. A better thing would be to read it to have somebody else read it to you. And listen to it, because that's the way it was. That's its history. That's its origin. It is an oral word, and we use in our church the printed bulletins. And as the reader is up there reading, and everybody is down here, I really toyed with whether I ought to throw those things away, because we should let the word attack our ear so that it gets into the mind's eye and has some imagination to it. And if we did that, we could hear this stuff a lot better. The words that are the same would click with us better. So anyway, if you're not embarrassed to do it, read the Bible out loud by yourself. That's better than reading it just silently. So much for that little thing. Now, notice while Micah works only in the south, his message that comes to him is both for the south and the north, although he seemingly uses the north maybe more by way of example. I follow the premise that the prophet's main job in their time was to help their people make sense of what's going on in their world. And whether there's something messianic in that or not, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, and that got tucked away, and the prophet maybe didn't even know about it. In one sense, the prophets write better than they knew. But I don't buy the fact that in 7:10, 7:11, that Micah was going around making messianic prophecies about Bethlehem and Ephrathah that would take 700 years to fulfill, because that would be worthless to the people he spoke. I think the whole faith community can use it that way later on, but if that's the way we want to read the Old Testament, don't bother. It's not going to be Word of God. That's one of another. This is another. This has all been digression to this point. I have found myself increasingly drawn to reading Jewish authors, simply because it has been so very helpful for me to get at what this word might have meant originally, and then it just explodes as to what it meant then in the New Testament. And I'll try to show you a few of those places. Okay, let's get into the material. Okay, he comes with this first word of doom. And what Micah really has, I think, if just broadly speaking, is that he has two oracles of doom and two oracles of hope. And they alternate. He has, first of all, in chapters 1 to 3, an oracle of doom. There's a brief little thing in chapter 2, I think it's verses 11 and 12, that is a little bit of hope. And then in chapter 4 and 5, we have an oracle of hope. And chapter 6 through about 7, 8 or 7, 7, something like that, he's back to doom. And then from 7, 8 to the end, it's hope again. I think that's just roughly, and there are little exceptions in each of these situations, but there is a pattern to this. Now, I don't have a shred of evidence for what I'm going to say now, but that doesn't matter. I'll say it anyway. When you read the commentators, they will say, well, this hope stuff must have come from a school that followed Micah and inserted it later on. Well, I think when a guy has had a ministry that runs maybe 40 years, and he probably preached more than two or three sermons, it's quite possible that he said some dooming things and he said some hoping things. It's quite possible it came from this, and at least in the literature that I read, and I'm not sophisticated enough in the Hebrew to read to notice when they change style. I mean, when you read it word by word in lexicon, reading every one of those words, you don't get a real feel for style. And I haven't, in the commentaries I've looked at, nobody claims on the basis of literary evidence that the hope stuff should come from another hand. So I think maybe it's the same hand, and he just simply is, it's just, this is one sermon at one time, another sermon another time. Maybe I better say another word about history. What's going on in the world at this time is very important. If we're looking at a period roughly, we'll give the outside dates of the beginning of Jotham's reign to the end of Hezekiah. Assyria is the dominant military, political, and economic power in the world. And depending on what's going on in Assyria in terms of the leadership, Assyria is either expanding its empire, consolidating it, or having to move back as they attempt to get their leadership squared away. And so what you have will be thrusts into Palestine. And those thrusts will sometimes push way out, so that in Samaria, the capital of Israel, is someplace up here. And in 721, 722, depending on the dating you want to follow, the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. And during this period of time, we know that they will come down, and then they'll have to contract back as they consolidate and as their leadership shifts. But during this period, when they are in Palestine, they lay siege to Jerusalem a time or two. They come when they're doing this, they hit all of the outside cities. I mean, these cities get ran over, and then they pull back and so on and so forth. Now, what happens to the farmers down here is an interesting thing. The farmer gets ready to go out and harvest his crop, and the Assyrians take care of it for him. They take his crop. So what's he going to do? He has to mortgage the place in order to buy seed for the next year. He has a crop failure, or the Syrians come back and oblige him once more and do the harvest, and he can't pay his bills. And so the mortgage folks in Jerusalem First Federal Mortgage and Loan, comes down and closes him out, and they start building summer homes down here. These turkeys who are getting fat on what's going on. And that's part of what sticks in Micah's craw, is that there's some trading going on in this situation. And we'll see maybe a little bit of evidence of that. Okay, now this is the picture that Micah starts with. God is coming. This righteous Yahweh who who engages in holy war, and he's coming for the folks. And listen to this awesome picture of his coming. Hear, you people, all of you, hearken, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be cleft like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. And you can imagine, here comes God, and he steps on the top of Copper Mountain, and whoosh, she melts. And then Bonanza, whoosh, she melts. This is an awesome God who's coming. Why? All this is for the transgression. The word that's translated transgression is the same word that's in the first two chapters of Amos for three transgressions and for four. The word could probably be better translated out of the Hebrew, rebellions. It's a very active, aggressive sin word for the Old Testament. So for all this is for the rebellions of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Now, what is the rebellion, this rebellious, aggressive sin of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, its capital? And what is the sin of the house of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Let's translate that into contemporary terms. What is the sin of Washington State? Is it not Olympia? What is the sin of the United States? Is it not Washington, D.C.? That's just what he's... Now, he's going to unpack what that means, but that's what he's saying here. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundation, and then everything she worshipped and everything that gave seemingly meaning to her life, we're going to take care of it. Now, I want to look at something that when I... The Interpreter's Bible says that what I'm going to do now is totally unspiritual and not worth the effort. That's probably true, but it's fascinating because of the use of language. Next only to Hosea, according to the people that really study these matters, Micah's text is the most corrupt, meaning it's hard to read what it is. And you'll notice in your RSV down there will be things, the Greek reads this way, the Hebrew is obscure, Hebrew uncertain, we don't know what it exactly means. And this is a place where it's really obscure, and they think it's because the scribes tried to straighten up Micah's message because they didn't catch what he was doing. And what he's doing here beginning in verse 10 is the same thing that Isaiah did in chapter 10, verse 28 and following. He has a play on the city names. You know, we call New York the Big Apple. And Amos is going to take care of, Micah is going to look at these cities and the destruction that's coming upon them, and he's going to tie their destruction something to their name. And I'm going to read this using a very kind of loose translation of the Hebrew place names, as near as scholarship can replicate them, and you'll see what's going on in this passage. So I won't read. It'll save me mispronouncing the Hebrew names, but you'll catch the flavor of the word plays that are going on. Tell it not in Telltown. Weep not at all in city of dust. Roll yourself in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Beauty Town or Fair Town, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Stir or Move, do not come forth. The wailing of Near Town shall take away from you its standing place. The inhabitants of Bitter Town wait anxiously for good, because evil has come down from the Lord to the gate of the city of peace. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Horse Town. You were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Horse Town is kind of the Hebrew word for fast steed. There's possibly some relationship here to Solomon's reign, when he had kept all of his chariots. And if you look in Deuteronomy about what to watch out for kings, we talked about this, watch out for the king that goes down to Egypt to buy horses. And so there's probably some connections there. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Gift Town. And the word means, it's probably when somebody is betrothed, the gifts that are given, that Gift Town. So give parting gifts, like a bride, they give parting gifts for them. The houses of Cheat Town shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. You will come again to conquer upon you, inhabitants of Take Possession Town. The glory of Israel shall come to a cave. That's the name of a cave. That's a specific name of a cave. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. I like this passage. Some of us are closer to it than others. So you see the way the language is used. And to go back to what I mentioned earlier about New York, the Big Apple, you are rotten to the core. Pittsburgh, the city of steel, you will be closed up by steel bars. So on. I mean, you can just play with that imagination, whatever your hometown is. I don't know what we would do with Renton, carried off by Boeing airplanes.
We got the Minneapolis.
Okay, now, again, some word usage. And this is where, when something is read out loud, I think you will begin to see the play that Micah is using here. And I'm going to flag the words as we go by so that you can see the play. And we'll just do this a time or two, and then you'll be able to pick up some of this when you read other prophets. I'm really using this as an introduction to reading prophets and other Old Testament material. Woe to those who devise wickedness, and work evil upon their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. Go ahead and cheat or whatever, because they can do it. Nobody can call them to account. Then they covet fields and seize them. Keep that in your mind. And houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And if you go back to Leviticus 25 and the whole concept of Jubilee and all of that, you cannot deprive a person of their inheritance. Even if somebody is a bad manager and loses the family farm on the year of jubilation, it has to go back. But they are oppressing folks. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising evil. You've been devising evil, now Yahweh is going to devise evil. You got big trouble on your hands, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and wail with bitter lamentations and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. They have changed the portion of their people relative to the family farm. And this this apportionment goes back to Joshua when the land is divided up in chapter 12 and now, or chapter 11 and 12, and now because they have played around with the portions, God is going to take and play around with their portions. Among our captors, he divides out fields. Those who laid on their beds figuring out, now I'm going to get that guy's north 40 and all of that. Now God is coming and says, we're going to take care of that apportionment. And so he divides our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. And that goes back to that Joshua when they decided which family was going to get which place. And now God is going to reapportion the land. Because they did it. Now, we can make some contemporary kinds of, I think of, like in El Salvador, in terms of how the, the ruling 2% control the vast majority of the property there. Okay. Now, what do you say about preachers? Well, they've got something to say. And this goes back to, again, Amos had the same experience when he spoke in Samaria 100 years, a little bit earlier than this, 50 years earlier perhaps. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. We'd like to hear some pleasant things. These negative preachers, don't they get on your case? And, a couple years ago, the U.S. government put out a thing called the Global 2000 Report. Carter, who commissioned it, only made one remark about it in his campaign and got clobbered for it. And so now we don't want any negative thinkers around. And so Herman Kahn and the Hudson Institute have come out with a response to the Global 2000 report, which is all rosy. Now that's what we want to hear. Let's be positive. And we hear, our president talking about that all the time. Don't preach to us. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But you rise up against my people as an enemy. You strip the robe from the peaceful, from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their pleasant houses. Remember Jesus talking about the folks who devour the widows' houses? I think Jesus knew Micah quite well. From their young children you take away my glory forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. Now, here we come. Here comes the folks we want to hear. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I can tell you where to get it in Sonoma and Napa Valley, the best vintage. And we'll emphasize when you come to the feast, the Deuteronomic tradition about the festivals, the first thing you do with the tithe, and we never preach this in church, is the first thing you can use with the tithe is you can go buy a strong drink. You can go to the liquor store first so you have a party during the festival. Now, we like guys that emphasize that part of the tithe. That's what Mike is saying about what the people want to hear. Then we have this little interlude of a positive thing. I'm going to skip that for right now. And we'll look at the beginning of chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a picture of the way that a society based on prosperity consumes its poor. Somebody has got to pay. Somebody's got to be the food for prosperity. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil?" Now this theme of justice, remember we're going to get to that in chapter 6. "Who tear the skin from off my people." Now think of the village butcher, because that's what's going on here. That's the image that's going on here. The village butcher. He's saying the heads of Israel are like the village butcher, and what they're working on is not a side of beef, but people. "Who tear the skin from off my people, and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat in a kettle, like flesh in a cauldron." That's the stew. I mean, you can just see them making stew. And they consume human beings to do that. They consume human beings to do that so that they can eat well. And, you know, I don't want to get into a whole big kind of thing, although I just want to kind of suggest things. Dole pineapple several years ago went into the Philippines and bought thousands of acres of peasant farmland in order to raise pineapples that you and I consume. Now the farmers who stayed to work the plantation, their salaries went up 10 times. But that was about 300 out of the 3,000 families that were displaced, who then went to Manila and live now in the tar paper and all of that shanties around Manila. Micah had a thing about that kind of activity. They can do it because they can afford to do it and they have the power to do it. Haiti could probably feed its people, but we like bananas, sugar. Just think about that. Okay? "Then they cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." He's talking about the rulers. And I want, if you want to make a little notation about a cross-reference here, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 13. "He who closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself cry out and not be heard." So Micah is using current texts when he talks about they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray." And this gets real touchy for us preachers now. "Who cry peace when they have something to eat." Salary time. "But declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down upon the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." But Micah says, "As for me, I am filled with the power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." We're going to see in Jeremiah, probably on Friday, when we look at his confessions or his lamentations, his bitching, that he tried not to say anything, and he got heartburn so bad he had to start talking again. Part of what it means to be, it isn't that one wants to be a prophet. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for hire, its prophets divine for money." Breaking Deuteronomy 16:19 and all kinds of perversions of evil. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No evil shall come upon us. Again, Jeremiah is going to pick up that theme. But that's a theme probably from Psalm 46, verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her right early. Micah says, Don't you trust that if you are practicing injustice. You cannot lean upon the Lord and say these things when you pervert justice. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. That is referenced in Jeremiah. It's used as Jeremiah was trying to get out of trouble by telling the king in his day that, listen, 100 years ago, Hezekiah listened to Micah when he said these very words of destruction about Jerusalem, and the destruction was averted. So why don't you listen to me? We'll look at that again probably tomorrow. Now, running along, so we have a little bit of time for some discussion. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, I've already talked about that, just it's so such a popular verse, I'm not going to lay out any of it, except I want to look for a very brief moment at verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now that's an allusion to the golden age under Solomon, and if you want to look up the verse in which it talks about the kind of prosperity they had in Solomon's time, you can look at 1 Kings 4:25. Every man was safe and secure under his fig or under his vine or under his fig tree and with his vine. And none shall be afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now, if you go to and you can again write a little cross reference here, and in John's Gospel, the first chapter of John, when Jesus sees Nathanael, where is Nathanael? He is under a fig tree. Why do you suppose that John makes that little? I mean, maybe he was under a fig tree, but maybe it's also a suggestion about the Messianic age has come. And Nathanael is an Israelite in whom there is no guile, unlike Jacob, who's going to be mentioned later in John's Gospel, who was an Israelite filled with guile. That's what his original name meant. Okay, that's just, you know, you just might want to play with that little connection for a minute. Skipping on again so we have some time. We talked briefly about the fact that in the second verse of chapter 5 we have the passage that's used messianically by Matthew. And Matthew has changed the meaning of this when he says, not as Micah says, you who are little to be among the clans of Judah. Matthew changes that to say that you are by no means the least. And I think Matthew changes that because when the Messiah comes out of Bethlehem Ephrathah, which was the least among the clans, it is no longer so because of what it has given birth to. But that may or may not be true. When I have my discussion with Matthew, he'll probably say, I didn't know that's what it meant at all. Okay, I want to look for a moment at chapter 6 because it is again a pattern that is very dominant in the prophets and very important. The scene is a courtroom. And so often in the prophets, they set the situation up that God has a case to argue against his people. And the scene is a courtroom. And here you meet a courtroom scene. Hear what the Lord says. This is the bill of indictment. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. They're going to be judge and jury. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. Now, I just think it's really important for the church. In fact, Hans Werner Wolf, in a lecture that you can get here in the tape library, I think, from a theological conference that was here about 3 years ago, has a tape called Micah, the Unmasking Word. And he says that the church has to hear Micah, unmask it. God has a controversy. We talked about the God of holy war who comes to fight against us. He comes to unmask us in Micah. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me this. And then God says, here's what I did for you. I mean, did you get tired of this kind of stuff? I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Interesting, Miriam gets in. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord? He's done nothing but good to them. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a calf a year old? In other words, go up to Jerusalem and worship? Is that what God wants? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I mean, is it going to be found in the sacrificial system, in worship, in doing LBW exactly the way it's printed? No. And again, this is a parallel with Isaiah in chapter 1, about he gets sick and tired of their solemn assemblies and their holocausts, as the Jerusalem Bible has it. He wants justice. And so the passage comes, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, that's Amos's theme, and to love kindness, that's Hosea's theme, and to walk humbly with your God, Isaiah's theme. So Micah pulls together those three prophets in terms of justice, in terms of mercy, loving kindness, and in terms of a faith that makes a difference. Walking humbly with God. The indictment continues. We can't go through that because of time, but in verse 11, shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? And you can look in Deuteronomy 13:25 and Leviticus 19:35 and see how that's condemned. I want to look at the end of the verse simply, or the end of the chapter, in two places, both one of doom and one of hope. And we'll end on the hope one. In chapter 7, verse 5 and following, we meet a real graphic picture of chaos. And I think, again, you might want to think about some modern parallels. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Confusion, chaos, in terms of you don't know who to trust. And also, again, remember Jesus had some words about this, that he would come and bring division in a house. Just ponder that for a minute in terms of how Jesus uses that. And this is a picture of political chaos. You don't know who your friends are. Then I want to close my remarks by looking at the very end of chapter 7. And the play on Micah's name. Now, all of this doom and gloom and all of that we might tend to want to look at, and then this other side of Micah, which is comes down where Hosea comes down in chapter 11. Who is a God like thee? And what is it that is unique about this God? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Remember how the book began with God coming, treading the mountains? Now the iniquities underfoot. Thou wilt cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Thou wilt show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as thou hast sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This word of hope comes in the midst of a time when Micah wants people to know that the forgiving love of God is not cheap. It is not cheap, because God is a God of justice. And I think too often, I remember one time when I was a pastor in a suburb of Washington, D.C., and we had a Reformation service at the National Episcopal Cathedral. And it was during the time of the time when blacks were rioting in the streets and demanding justice and all of that. And we had we were given a choice, which was no choice. The head of the Black United Clergy came to us, who were planning the service, and said, "I'd like to speak during your service." He was a Methodist, I guess. And he says, "If you don't let us speak, we'll picket your service." So we thought, well, given those choices, we'll let him speak. And so this was the time when they were asking reprobation for the economic restoration for what we had done to them. And this, he got up and laid out the case as Micah might have done against us. And then, when he finished, a guy stood up from the congregation and said, "We don't have to listen to this because we have already confessed our sins." That is cheap grace. And this God of whom Micah speaks, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity? He's going to do like another author said in a book called Guilt, Anger, and God, The Patterns of Our Discontent. C. Fitzsimmons Allison says that when we get our sin removed, it's going to be like a very hairy man who's been all wrapped up with tape, and when they pull the tape off, it hurts. And Micah knew that the God who treads upon the mountains, who comes to give pardon, that it will not be cheap grace. You cannot go on exploiting people, throwing them into the stew pot so that we may eat well and excuse it with cheap liturgy and even with big gifts. Okay, enough preaching. That was preaching right at the end, not Bible study. Okay, we've got 2 or 3 or 4 minutes.
What was the Black Reader's response to that? Was there any response to that?
I think he was gentleman enough to let the guy walk out, and so did we. But it became excellent sermon material for down the road.
Charles?
Yeah, Lou.
Two observations. One is that I think we have so much difficulty holding the material of doom and hope together, largely out of our own kind of either anthropocentricity or egocentricity, and therefore wonder about, it seems to us then from our standpoint that it ought to be either doom or hope. But since the real context is whether or not God is going to have the world as his just creation, they hang together, because both of those are the way in which God is pursuing what God's up to, not about what you're up to. The other comment is about the Matthew business. Just for thought, I observe that the Micah passage in Matthew is the only Old Testament passage that Matthew doesn't quote for himself. He sticks that on the lips of the lackey priest in Jerusalem for Herod, and I've contemplated whether or not he hasn't distorted the text quite deliberately to put it in their mouths as a piece of distortion.
That could well be, except that he doesn't.
He doesn't talk about the deep, but Matthew never says that word is fulfilled. He has it in the mouth of the priest.
Except he screws up enough other Old Testament passages that I doubt he. I mean, I, you know. Is used in the same chapter of Hosea 11:1, which talks about Israel's rebellion, and he uses it as proof text for Jesus being down in Egypt. Gets a little suspicion.
It's creative interpretation.
Yeah. But I think that's possible. I mean, I think he's capable of doing that too. Okay, any other comments now? That, what Lou said also matches about this holy war thing. About, you see, Micah says on both hands, on the one hand, God is coming to destroy us. On the other, in other words, to fight against us. On the other hand, God is coming to fight for us. He says both of those things. And I think your observation about, he is about a just and creation, ties those together. See, we always get into this thing, you can't be a prophet and a pastor. That's hooey. You can't, those things are not in any way diametrically opposed, but they are the same thing. Martin Luther King was a prophet to us and a pastor to his people. Right?
Yes.
And so it just depends on where you were sitting in the church, whether you hear that prophetically or pastorally. And so I think that stuff about buying off prophets and priests is a false dichotomy. It doesn't wash.
Wasn't God angry with these people because they had turned away
sure.
from him and were into idolatry?
And the idolatry in Micah's case was an idolatry that did not translate what we would say Sunday morning into the rest of life. And we're really going to see that in Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah says, you come to church, and we're going to look a lot at chapter 7 and 26 tomorrow. He says, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, you come here and do worship, just great. But you practice such heinous social justice that you're in trouble. One thing I want to say that's... Go ahead, Dwayne, and then I'll...
The question is, where did you first maybe get acquainted with Micah? In my case, it was not in the Lutheran church, but in the Jewish community.
Okay.
It's a very important book in a variety of ways. It's used in their liturgies and their services. Particularly the one at the end is very meaningful because that declaration at the end of Micah is the declaration on the most holy moment of the year, the Day of Atonement. After you've had 10 days of fasting and repentance, and this is the declaration that comes to them on the Day of Atonement.
I want to answer a question that has nothing to do with any of this, but several people have asked me about Bible study. They said, well, I haven't been into Bible study a lot and all that. How do you start? The first thing I would say is anybody that Holden sits up here may not know anything, but they know how to sound like they do. So don't compare yourself to the folks that sit in this chair. That's the first thing. You know, I've spent all of my adult life getting this confused, so don't try that. That won't work. The thing that I would suggest is, and I'm not naive enough to say, well, just start reading the Bible, because that's stupid. By the time you get into Leviticus, it is all over forever. Maybe even by the time you get to chapter 22 in Exodus, it's all over. I think you can hang through about chapter 20, 21 in Exodus on your own if you just start reading. But after that, it's all over. So don't try that. But if I were going to give some helps that I noticed in one book in the library or in the bookstore, Walter Bierman's little book, The Bible Makes Sense, would be a nice place to start because there are some nice, simple suggestions and then some little exercises at the end of each chapter. Then I would buy a decent Bible. And Dan has a little article I wrote in the Holden resource packet that has its Consumer's Guide to Bibles, but I'll really simplify it even farther than that. I think the best study Bible to own is the Oxford Annotated with Apocrypha. And read the notes in it. Read only, you know, you'll notice down at the bottom it'll say this section so far. Don't trust everything it says by any means, but it would be a place to start. And the Jerusalem Bible is pretty good also, but in the Old Testament they got smarter than the Masoretes and changed the text around. So some places it's very confusing. You'll have verse 1, verse 25, verse 2, verse 24, and it's just very confusing because they've tried on the basis of textual criticism to get the text right. But that's, I think you got to go with the received text sometime and then make your exceptions, not in the in a printed text. The one Bible I wouldn't use, except to see how, you know, as I said in that little article, that you don't have to be right to be a bestseller, is the Living Bible. I really think it's an atrocity.
You're kind.
It's a travesty, abomination. No, but anyway, and I'll, you know, there's also another thing over there. It's kind of looks, it's a paperback thing. I haven't read it yet, but those who have say it's good. It's used at the seminary about how to read the Bible for those who think they already know it. And it's a little introduction to form criticism. And it does a very good job of introducing, at least just looking through it, of introducing the fact that some places in the Bible you have drama, some places you have poetry, some places you have narrative. You read all that material differently. When we read in the Psalms, the hills clap their hands. Do you believe that? I mean, do you see the hills clap? I mean, you've got to figure out what their hands are first. Well, all right, let's go drink coffee.